Again, a warm welcome to Northside Baptist Church today. Good to see you all here, and thank you for being faithful to come this morning to open the Word of God. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Colossians and chapter 3 this morning. Colossians and chapter 3, as we continue on our verse-by-verse exposition of this tremendous epistle. And if you are joining us this morning for a visit or whatever, we have just commenced the practical section of the book. So go back and read chapter 1 and chapter 2, very important foundational truths in order for us to fully appreciate the commands and the exhortations of chapter 3 and chapter 4. And we've mentioned many times that this is the pattern we see in the Word of God, particularly in Paul's epistles. He first lays down a doctrinal foundation. He teaches us about our position in Christ. And then from that basis, then outflows the exhortations, the commands for Christian living. And that in itself teaches us something very, very important about the Christian life, that true Christian activity, true Christian living must always flow out of our position in Christ. If we don't understand the wealth that we have in Christ, if we do not understand the riches that we have in Christ, and seek to, by faith, appropriate those in our lives, we will be very ineffective in the practical areas of the Christian life. And so often, in our zeal to motivate people for Christian living, we jump into the easy preach practical sections of the book. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be in subjection to your husband. These are all important things for the Christian life, but we must understand their basis. And without the resources of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we're going to be very ineffective in these things. How can you as a husband truly exercise that love towards your wife without first drawing on the resources that you have in Christ? How can a wife adequately submit properly and appropriately to her husband unless she first understands what she has in Christ and that basis, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus? And so we've mentioned many times that the theme of this book is the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book unfolds that grand theme for us. And now we're looking at the practical implications of that truth for our lives. And so in our last lesson, we looked at verses 1 through 4 and those tremendous words there concerning our need to be heaven-centered, to have a heavenly mindset, to have the whole orientation of our lives set towards the things of God. They are our consuming passion. That is what drives us from day to day. We are living for eternity. We are living with eternity in view. And that is what verses 1 through 4 teaches us. Very important starting point for the practical section of the book. We need to get our minds and our hearts orientated in the right direction. Things above, heavenly things, the things of God, that which pertains to the Word of God. These should be the primary focus of the Christian. All other things are secondary. All other things are a means to an end. But the primary focus, the passion of our lives, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the things above. But now we get into some very practical things here, some very heavy things in some ways concerning the need to eliminate certain things out of our lives. And I want to just read verses 5 down through verse 10 for you, but our lesson will just be drawn out of verses 5 through 7 this morning. The Bible reads, in fact, why don't you read it with me on the count of two, just to keep our attention on the word this morning. 1, 2, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. All right, the title of my message this morning is Put It to Death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God this morning, and Lord, we just acknowledge our great need that the Spirit of God would be our primary teacher. Lord, that I would just be a channel, a means, a tool for him to use today, that the Spirit of God would communicate what is upon his heart and his mind for us to hear this day. And then I pray for each of us, preacher included, that we would have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit would say to us as a church this morning. Father, we thank you again for the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the riches we have in Christ. But Lord, now we pray you'd help us to apply those tremendous doctrinal truths to the practical areas of our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, so in these verses before us, we're just going to be looking at verses 5 through 7 today. We see there that we are to take the sufficiency of Christ as our resource, and we are to deal with certain things in our lives. We are to put off. We see that down in verse number 8. And we will look at that, Lord willing, in our next lesson, the put-off section. We're going to look, there's really a difference between these two lists of sins, as we will see. So this morning, we just want to focus in on the first admonition in verses 5 through 7 and the particular sins that we are to make sure are not a part of our lives. And so we have in verse 5 what I call the command, a very simple outline this morning. We see the command itself in verse 5. It says we are to mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now you say, what does the word mortify mean? Well, the word mortify simply means to put to death. It means to regard as impotent. It means to deprive of power or to destroy the strength of. That's what it means. Mortify simply means to put to death. And so there are certain things that we as believers are to seek to put to death, render powerless in our lives in a practical way. Now notice please though that there's a very important word there upon which this command is based. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And as someone has rightly said, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, stop and see what it is there for. Okay? And the word therefore simply points us back to the preceding verses, the teaching that has just gone before. What has he just taught us? He's taught us that we need to have a heavenly mindset. He's reminded us, hasn't he, of our position in Christ. In verse 1, we've been risen with Christ. Verse 3, we are dead. Our life is hid with Christ in God. He reminds them of their position, of their union with Christ. And so again, we see that this command in and of itself is not going to be achieved through our own strength on its own. It is a command that flows out of what has preceded the fact that our life is hid with Christ, the fact that I am united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that I have been risen with Christ. It's from that position of power that I can then put into practice this command. Understand that. The two things work hand in hand. Don't misunderstand. When we emphasize the position of the believer, it does not negate our personal responsibility. You see, position, as we've said, leads to practice. And we are to do our part in cooperation with God's working in us and through us. And so we see that our position, again, in Christ is the power source for the obedience to this command. Can you see that? Therefore, pointing back to what he's just said, that our life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is our life, verse 4. These verses are laced with, again, our position in Christ, our life being united, hid with Christ in God. And so, therefore, the putting to death of these various things is based upon this, my union with Christ. H.C. Moll says it this way. He says, because of the possession of a hidden life and in its power, they were to put sin to death. I like what he says here. Here is no mere assertion of duty, but an implied assurance of power, the power of life. Life welcomed and developed. So in nature, the rising sap of the tree makes the dead leaf to fall. See that? He's saying it's not only on its own a duty being placed upon us, but there is an implied assurance of power to enact that command. There is an implied assurance of power for us to actually follow through with the command. So I want us to see that this morning. We must understand that. Again, the command, the command flows out of our position in Christ, and we've got to get a hold of that as believers if we're going to truly understand what it means to live this way. And we find elsewhere the Bible re-emphasizes this putting to death to us. In Romans 6:11, it says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word reckon means to impute, to think, to reason, to conclude. We are to, in a practical way, on a day-to-day basis, count upon the fact of our position in Christ. We are to embrace this whole principle and this truth of our union with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. We know that this is made possible to us through the work of the Spirit in us. Romans 8 and verse 13, key verse, says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do what? Mortify," same word, "the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And so when it comes to putting this command into practice, we have the basis of our position in Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit to aid us and to help us to practically day to day put to death the deeds of the body, the members that are spoken of here, the bodily appetites that would lead us to sin. So there's the command. But notice now, please, and this will form the main part of our message. Secondly, the sins themselves, the specific sins that we are to put to death. We are to seek, with God's help, to have removed out of our lives. "Mortify therefore," he says, "your members which are upon the earth," and here they are. Interesting what he starts with: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Here we have five sins that we are to put to death. That's a strong term, isn't it? To put something to death. We are to have a severe and a sober attitude towards these types of sins in our lives. It's very interesting to me that all five of these, as I will show you, relate to sexual sins. And I'll explain that for you. It is very interesting to me that this is where the apostle begins. There are certain sins that should have no part in the believer's life. This is the priority he places upon this. We are to remove, we are to put to death with God's help on the basis of our position in Christ, these sins that are very serious to God. You know, we live in a society today that has diminished the seriousness of sin. We live in a society today that has relabeled and redefined these sins and even made them acceptable. I read a survey recently that said that a survey was done of, sort of my generation or Generation Y, whatever they say. And most young people today consider littering to be a worse offence than fornicating. See how man has shifted God's moral standards? And so he says here, as believers, we are to put to death, we are to have a severe attitude in our lives towards these sins. The first one there is fornication. You say, what is fornication? Well, it comes from the Greek word porneion, and it simply means, the root word that it's based on is a harlot. The related word porne is translated harlot 8 times in the New Testament and 4 times as whore. So right at the basis of this word, we see the picture in the ancient world. Fornication had to do with unrestrained lust in the area that we all are aware of, the one flesh area that should be confined to marriage. Our English word pornography is actually based upon this word. Okay, the word pornography comes from two Greek words, porneion and graphe, meaning to write about a whore or a harlot. You see, pornography did not just originate with the advent of the digital camera. Back in the early days, men, evil people, would do just that. They would write lewd things about whores. They would write ungodly things that people would read. Things haven't changed. Man's sinful nature has always been the same. And so the Bible says that there is to be an absence of sexual impurity from our lives as believers. As believers, we should be characterized by holiness and purity in these matters. And God says, I want you to have a strong and sober response to these types of sins. You are to put to death fornication, unrestrained, ungodly sexual relationships. Now, let me give you a bit of background here. Sometimes when we think back to the Bible times when the books of the New Testament were written, we can sometimes have the idea that they all walked around in white robes and sang psalms all day, every day. But that was not actually the case. In fact, moral breakdown was just whole scale in the world at that time. Let me give you one of the views. This was one of the views by a prominent Greek orator and statesman of the time. Greek philosophy and culture was very prominent in the world in that day. And this man by the name of Demosthenes expressed his view on, well, just this whole matter of how we interact with the opposite sex. He said, "We have courtesans or prostitutes for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs." He said, this is just the way things are. This is the way things should be. We have prostitutes for pleasure. We have concubines to keep house, and we have wives to give us legitimate children. That was a reflection of the attitude of the day. And so we can see why Paul says to these Colossian Christians who've been saved out of that sort of philosophy that you are to have no such attitude to such things. Can you see that? And is there not an application in that for us today? Don't we live in a day that accepts very much unrestrained, unbridled lust and accepts sexual immorality? Are we not to, as believers, have the right biblical mindset if we've been saved out of that type of lifestyle to see it seriously and say, by God's grace and with his power, fornication will not be a part of my life. Fornication is a wicked sin in the eyes of God. It is a wicked thing, young people, to violate somebody else's purity, to rob them of something that does not belong to you and should only be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. You see, this is where the rubber begins to meet the road. You see, people don't object to you talking about sin in general, but when we start to get... See, the Bible won't allow us to only talk about sin in general terms. You say, this is not appropriate. Listen, it's in the Word of God, and I'm bound by the book to tell you what it says. Fornication. Let me give you the Roman view as well. Seneca, a Roman philosopher, said in his writings that the Roman women would date the years by the names of their husbands. I mean, okay, ladies, you keep track of the calendar. You say, okay, 3 years ago, you maybe look back at your previous diaries. In the ancient world, many of the Roman women, in order to remember back, they go, okay, Frank, Jones, Jack, George, oh, that was 4 years ago. They would date the years by the names of their husbands. Such was the breakdown of marriage and the breakdown of society. And so we can see why Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, exhorts them, and it's applicable to us today in the day in which we live, that we are to put to death, we are to have a very severe and sober attitude towards this type of sin. We need to get back to that today. Let me give you some other scriptures on this. 1 Corinthians 6:13 and then 15 through 20. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he that is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Listen to what he says here. Flee fornication. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God says here through the apostle again, he says it's a horrible thing with body. The body, God did not create our bodies to be used as in the service of these types of sins. But we live in a day today that will tell you, young people, I want you to listen to me today, there is the doctrine out there of the world will tell you that this is perfectly legitimate. In fact, what they will tell you, in fact, the attitude is, if you do not indulge in these types of sins, there's something wrong with you. Did you know that? It's been reversed. Instead of them being the ones that are perverse and queer, you're now queer if you don't indulge in these sins, because people see it as a normal way. You know, you just got to let a young guy, a young girl just get into it and enjoy themselves. God says that is not to have any part of the Christian's life. And the Bible says very clearly that we are to flee fornication. We are to repel fornication. We're to stay away from these types of sins because, and it says right here that when you commit fornication, you sin against your own body. The reason why there are so many STDs, the reason why there is so much disease and things, there are whole lists of disease out there that would not exist if people did not indulge in this sin. You see, they say out there, oh, well, you know, we need to teach our young people how to have safe sex. There is no such thing as safe sin. I said there is no such thing, young people, as safe sin. You cannot sin without there being consequences. And in this area particularly, it is a wicked thing to indulge in the one flesh relationship which is high and holy and designed for the sanction of marriage outside of God's institution of marriage. Ephesians 5:3, but fornication. And all uncleanness, we'll talk about that word in a minute, it has to do with sexual impurity as well, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. He says, don't let this type of sin be once named among you. Fornication, he says, get it out of your life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. This is we need to readjust our mindset this morning, don't we? Back to what the Word of God says. It's not easy to preach, but it's in the book. We've got to be faithful, and we're living in a day where people are becoming desensitized to sins that God hates. To sins that God hates, and it becomes we become dulled and desensitized in our minds to these things. We're going to find out in a moment in verse 6 that these things bring God's wrath upon us. The wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience because of these types of things. Have no mistake, God is angry at that sin. I said God is angry at that sin. Young people, you indulge in that sin and you think God doesn't care, you think God's not watching. God's anger is against that sin. And if you're not saved, you will one day incur the wrath of God against you for these types of sins. The Bible says that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's one thing for a believer who is truly born again to sometimes fall into these types of sins. It does happen. Look at David. But what we see with David is a Psalm 51 response when he came to repentance. And that's the difference between someone who is just a false professor and someone who's truly born again. A truly born again Christian can at times fall into these types of sins. It shouldn't happen, we know, but it can happen. David is an example of that. But we find his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. He was brokenhearted over his sin. That's the response of someone who's truly born again. But if you can just go on as a fornicator, it is a characteristic of your life, and you can live in that sin with no reproof upon you. May I question whether you are saved? The Bible says that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't listen to me this morning, young people. Don't rest on some false assurance that you prayed some mental, superficial prayer as a child, that's going to be fire insurance for you. If you are a fornicator, you may not be saved. Am I doubting that we can be saved as children? No, I was saved at 5. I'm not trying to cast doubt upon anybody here this morning who may be saved. But what I am saying is the Bible says quite clearly that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't fool yourself into thinking you're on your way to heaven, and don't fool yourself into thinking that this sin is okay in the eyes of God. God's judgment waxes hot against this sin. So fornication is to be put to death in the Christian's life. We are to have no part in these types of sins. Uncleanness is the second one. Uncleanness. Now, does this refer to making sure you wear deodorant and brush your teeth in the morning? Well, no. It refers to moral uncleanness, perversion, impurity. It is more of a general term than fornication. Fornication has specifically to do with illicit relationships outside of the marriage bond, and whereas uncleanness has to do with, is it more of a broad term? And it includes not only sinful actions, but thoughts and intentions as well. Uncleanness. Isn't it interesting, God's perspective of these types of sin? What do people say today? It's healthy, it's normal. God says it's unclean. It's unclean. There are certain perversions today that are being promoted that are just in and of themselves are dirty perversions, unclean perversions. You know, this word is used 22 times in the New Testament to describe demons as unclean. We understand from that, again, we understand a demon being a spiritual entity, a spiritual being. We understand it's not referring to physical uncleanness. They don't have a physical body. But this word unclean is used to describe demons in the Bible 22 times. Why? Because they're immoral, impure, and unrighteous in their person. And the Bible says that as believers, we are to be aware of moral uncleanness. Not only actions with fornication, for example, but the thoughts and intentions as well. Listen, there is a whole industry out there today built on uncleanness. It is called the pornography industry. There is a whole industry out there that would encourage you to uncleanness of mind. It's demonic, it's sinful, it's wrong. And the Bible says that as a believer, we are to put those sins to death in our lives. With God's power, with God's help, we are to have no part in uncleanness. Romans 1:24, we see the same word. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. We understand that's not so much, we understand what that's referring to. That's referring to moral uncleanness, and in that context, perverted uncleanness with sodomite relationships. It is unclean, it is unrighteous in his eyes. 2 Corinthians 12:21. It refers to the fact that they had not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Galatians 5:19 tells us that the works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Revelation 17:4 talks about the filthiness of her fornication. That word filthiness is the same word again. So there are certain sins that are unclean. They are filthy in the eyes of God. Listen, are not we as believers supposed to be blood-washed, born again? I mean, God has done something in our lives to purify us. And isn't it a sinful thing when you and I as a believer take the body which has become the very habitation of the Holy Spirit, and we take those eyes and use them in the service of sin, and we indulge in uncleanness, whether it be action or thought? It is unrighteous, it is ungodly in the eyes of God. And so we are to abstain as believers not only from perverted actions but perverted thoughts as it relates to sexual matters. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 13 verse 7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Do you know, if you are a man who is dominated by adulterous thoughts, if you're a man who is dominated by unclean thoughts, the Bible says, as you think in your heart, that is how you are. And don't kid yourself into thinking that I'll never go out and commit the actual sin. That is foolishness to think that. Because if the Bible says when in James chapter 1, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. When you indulge in uncleanness of mind, it'll eventually fruit in action. That is, it's a principle we cannot deny. What is our response as believers to be on the basis of the sufficiency of Christ? Because of our position, I mean, this is a natural consequence, isn't it? Since we've been risen with Christ, we've been given a heavenly life, we've been given a new life in Christ. Christ is our life, he is our all. Then there ought to be an absence of these types of sins in our lives: fornication, unrestrained lust, uncleanness of action or thought. We are to be pure and holy in the eyes of God. Listen, we need to be careful today of the entertainment industry. I know that there is some legitimate forms of, you know, documentary, different things that can be beneficial, but on the whole, we live in a sin-soaked, sexual-soaked society. And it's just pumped at us from every angle. We need to be vigilant today to be careful in this area. Uncleanness. And then it says inordinate affection, so fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. This word is translated from one Greek word meaning passion, and it refers again to the passion related to the one flesh union. And so it's a reference to unrestrained, unbridled, depraved sexual passion. It's the same word that's used in Romans 1:26 where it talks about vile affections. It's the same word, vile passion. It's translated lust in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 5. What are we to do with this type of sin, unrestrained passion? We are to put it to death. You know, that's the natural bent of our human nature, to be unrestrained in the bodily appetites, and that is why with the new life of Christ in us, with the power of the indwelling Spirit, we are to seek with his help to put these things to death in our lives, to have them brought in subjection and into a place of victory before the Lord. Evil concupiscence, it says. Evil concupiscence. The word concupiscence simply refers to strong desire or craving. And it's mainly translated as lust in the New Testament, 31 times, okay? 31 times this word, concupiscence, is translated in the New Testament as lust, and it refers to a strong craving or desire. Now, if you study that word out, you will find that it does not always refer to evil lust. It doesn't always refer to evil lust. There's a verse in James that talks about the spirit lusting to envy. It's not a reference to ungodly lust. It means that the Holy Spirit has strong feelings and desires for us as believers. And so it's not always used in a wrong way. But here, the word evil qualifies what nature of lust it is, what type of lust it is. It is evil lust, evil concupiscence. And again, this is a word with sexual overtones. It is a word with sexual overtones. Evil concupiscence. We live again in a day of unbridled lust. Is that not what characterized Sodom and Gomorrah? The Bible says, remember our Jude series, that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were giving, gave themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There's this sellout of the person to commit ungodly things. There is a sellout to this sin, and that is what we have in the culture in which we live. We have a culture that is given over, is sold out to unrestrained, unbridled lust. And it's affecting the church today. We have an epidemic in our churches today of sensuality, of sins. And the thing is today, it goes on behind closed doors and nobody sees, but God sees when you log onto that website and when you look at those pictures, God sees that, and it's ungodly, it's unrighteous. And if you claim to be a Christian, then you ought to have the right response to that and say, Lord, with your help, I'm going to put this to death. A strong word. Don't have a lax and lazy and foolish attitude to these sins. The position in Christ will not create that in you if you're truly saved. People say, if you emphasize what we are in Christ and the sufficiency of Christ, won't that mean that people just become relaxed? No, not if you understand it correctly. You don't sit there in front of the computer, log on the website and say, God, get me out of this. No, you have a serious response. And if that computer is causing you problems and if it's causing you moral breakdown, well, then have a proper response to it and don't fluff around with it and get rid of it, if necessary, until you can get victory in your mind and heart. It's a strong word. It's to be put to death. It's to be dealt with God's power, with His help, with the in by virtue of our union with Christ, His power working in us. But then I from that basis, I am to go into action. You see, position leads to activity in the Christian life. We don't sit around passively and say, oh, since, you know, I'm so blessed in Christ, I just sit here like a vegetable. No, it's meant to move us. It's supposed to change the way we live. It's what I said, didn't I, in the last message, that the truths of chapter 1 and chapter 2 are supposed to transform the way we live. What's the point of all the doctrinal wealth of chapter 1 and chapter 2 if it does not affect our lives? Evil concupiscence, evil desires, evil lust, covetousness, it says, which is idolatry, the fifth one. You say, well, Pastor, isn't covetousness a fairly broad word? Yes, it is, and it encompasses a whole bunch of things. But in the context here, it is linked to all these other sins with strong sexual overtones. And you'll find that covetousness is also linked to sexual lust elsewhere in Scripture. Look at Ephesians 4:19 for just a moment. Give you some more verses here. Ephesians 4:19 says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That word greediness is the word covetousness. Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. See how it's again in the context of these types of sins, it's linked to those sins. And then in verse 5 as well, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You say, doesn't it apply to covetousness in general? Absolutely, but in the context here, we see it is linked, it comes on the tail end of all these other sins, and in many ways shows us the heart motive that produces those types of sins. Covetousness. Don't you remember in Exodus 20, with the giving of the Ten Commandments, that when it comes to the commandment about not coveting, he says, it's the word of God says specifically, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's what? Wife. So covetousness is not just being jealous and envious about somebody else's car, it's not just lusting after someone else's social status or someone else's possessions, but it has to do with this coveting after somebody else's wife. The Bible says that is idolatry. Interesting there. It says, in covetousness, which is idolatry. You say, I thought that idolatry was bowing down before an idol. I thought idolatry was worshipping an idol. Well, it is. But what God shows us here is that you can be an idolater at heart without bowing down to a physical idol. Because why? Because the object of that covetousness, the object of your covetous desire becomes your consuming idol. Do you understand that? if you are unrestrained in this area and a pornography becomes your consuming passion and you're coveting after these types of experiences, then you are making that an idol. God is not first place in your life. You have placed something else, and a very sinful thing at that, above your Saviour. So we have the command. We are to mortify, therefore, on the basis of our union with Christ, the specific sins now: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These sexual sins are to have no part in the believer's life. Should not the world be able to look into the church and see genuine holiness, genuine purity? We know that a lot of religion out there is a farce. You have all these priests dressed up in robes and they say all these holy words, but people know the way they live. Shouldn't they be able to look at genuine believers and see purity? Shouldn't they be able to look at genuine believers and see an absence of the sins that characterize the past life? Should they not be able to look at believers and see that these sins do not dominate and rule in their lives? So this is heavy going. Well, this is what chapter 1 and chapter 2 leads us to. It's supposed to change us. It's supposed to affect the way we believe. It's supposed to transform the way we live day to day. This is where the rubber begins to meet the road. And he says, I want you to put to death. I want you to kill these things in your life. Get it out of your life. Get these wicked things out of your life if you are a believer. Don't entertain them. Don't have a passive attitude towards them. Don't have a foolish and a careless attitude. These sins are serious and you need to adjust your mindset. Don't look to Hollywood and to the world around you to define what is right and wrong. Bring your mind in subjection to the Word of God and see the seriousness of these sins in the eyes of God. We're not interested today in what Hollywood has to say about sin because they don't even believe in it. They say it's good, it's right, indulge in fornication. Just be unrestrained. If it feels good, do it, is the mantra of society today. Just get involved with it. The Bible says no such thing. And it says, woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. If you as a believer justify these types of habits and these types of sinful things and try and diminish the seriousness of them, that is a wicked thing to do. No, submit to the Word of God. And align your mind with God's mind on these things. Young men, young women, determine from a young age to guard your purity. I said determine at a young age to guard your purity. I tell you what, it's a touch of heaven and earth when a young man, a pure young man, and a pure young woman can come together at the marriage altar and they can look into each other's eyes without shame and embarrassment, and they can know that they've kept themselves for that person. That is a little touch, I believe, of heaven on earth. It's a joy that you will not know out there in the world of unrestrained lust. Keep your purity. If you've been saved out of a life of impurity, then determined by God's grace never to indulge in that again. Listen, don't buy into the lie that you really enjoy all that is to be enjoyed in the one flesh union outside of marriage. I believe you don't. You don't. Because God's blessing is upon His framework that He has established, the framework of marriage. And you can go around, I'm not saying there's no pleasure in sin, there is, but there is a dimension there to the one flesh union you will never know outside of the marriage union, because it was sanctioned by God in the context of marriage, and it can only be properly enjoyed on the basis of commitment. Commitment and faithfulness one to another. We have out there today a philosophy and a society that is built on mutual selfishness. I do it for me. Whereas the Bible's attitude that would be produced in us is for others, others-centered. And so he tells us the specific sins. But then he goes on now to the reasons why. He gives us some reasons, and very powerful reasons, as to why these sins are to be put to death in our lives. Verse 6 and 7, for which things' sake? The wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived them. There are two reasons why, as believers, we're to put these things to death. And again, it reveals the mind of God on these sins. It says that these things, notice the first part of the verse, for which things' sake, what things is he referring to? Tell me. What things is he referring to? Okay, the sins of verse 5, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. What do these things invoke in the heart of God? What is it there? Wrath. The wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Again, we need to align our minds with God's word. Because it's so rampant out there, we think, oh, well, you know, you can unwittingly diminish the force of what God is saying here. Don't make no mistake. I said, make no mistake, please listen today, the wrath of God is kindled against these sins. The wrath of God is kindled against these sins. And for the unbeliever, it'll be the basis, one of the many things that'll be the basis of his judgment and his righteous judgment before God. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Isn't that important this morning? Don't be deceived. Young person, do not be lulled into a false sense of security. Do not allow yourself to be self-deceived that somehow you're going to get into heaven on a superficial prayer that was prayed. It wasn't from a repentant heart. It wasn't you casting yourself completely on the salvation that is provided in Christ. Don't be deceived. The Bible says neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. God says quite clearly, it's a blanket statement, there's no ifs, ands, or buts. You are not on your way to heaven if you're a fornicator. You are not going to heaven if you're a fornicator, an adulterer. Am I saying that a Christian can never slip into these sins? Absolutely, but he can't stay there if he's truly born again. If you are a fornicator by way of life and there's no reproof and there's no chastening in your life and there's really hardly any conscience about it, don't tell me you're saved. You are deceiving yourself. You're not going to heaven. You're going to hell. And I'm not saying this today out of any sort of vindictiveness or anger towards you. I speak it in love because I'm concerned that there could be people under my ministry here whose hearts are unregenerate and you're on your way to hell because you're a fornicator. You come to church, you smile nicely and your parents don't know, but behind the scenes you're indulging in wicked sins and you're not saved. Psalm 7:11 says, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. If you've never sheltered under God's salvation, notice the word there, cometh in the present tense, God's anger is already on you. And this is why so many people get lulled into a false sense of security because God's judgment is delayed. And they continue on in these sins. Everything seems to be fine. Nothing changes. But God's anger is already upon you according to Scripture. The Bible says in John 3:36, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Present tense, God's anger is already kindled against you. And the only reason he's holding that anger back, according to Romans, is because of his long-suffering and because of other scriptures that tell us that he's not willing that any should perish. The fact that God's judgment is delayed is not so you can have an excuse for your sin and feel in some sort of state of false security. Understand the reason why God is holding back his anger. He already has the anger and the wrath is kindled. His anger is hot against sin and it's a pure and righteous anger. Don't think that because it's delayed, the judgment of God is delayed, that God is not angry about what you're doing. God's wrath cometh, the Bible says, for these things, because of these types of sins, God's anger, God's wrath comes upon the children of disobedience. You say, you're saying this morning that we serve a God who is angry. Well, I'm just going to tell you right now, God is angry at sin. God loves the sinner, but God hates the sin. And God's anger is kindled against sin. And I'm telling you right now, it's going to be an awesome thing on Judgment Day to see an anger that is absolutely pure, that is absolutely righteous, that is absolutely legitimate. We don't understand that as sinful human beings because when we think of anger in the context of our own sinful lives and the wrong sort of anger, sinful anger. But I'm telling you now, God's anger is in harmony with his justice, his mercy, his love, and it's going to be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God, the Bible says, is a consuming fire. And God will judge sin. And though men may laugh at God and they may indulge in these types of sins and fornicate and just get into all these types of sins and the perversion out there and the uncleanness, and they can think that nothing will never affect the way they're living and that God is asleep. God is not asleep and he is angry, not just in the future when he's going to unleash his wrath. He's angry right now. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked. How many days? Every day. Romans 2 tells us this. It says, and thinkest thou this, verse 3, O man, that judgest them which doest such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Listen, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, leadeth thee to repentance. Listen, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works. Here the Bible says that the goodness of God, the forbearance of God, is there to lead you to repentance. It's not to give you an excuse to sin because it seemed like judgment so far away. The reason why God is holding back that anger is because of his mercy and his love. He wants to give you an opportunity to repent and to come to him. But it says quite clearly that something is happening right now, that wrath is being treasured up because of your hardness, because of your impenitent, the word is unrepent, the word has the idea of an unrepentant heart, because of your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up, present tense, wrath, the wrath of God. That word treasures up means to store up, to accumulate. Could you imagine perhaps for a moment a storm up in a mountain? And perhaps water begins to pool there at somewhere, and the water's only going to be able to go so far and no further, and it's storing up, it's building up slowly, unseen. For the people living down in the valley who are oblivious to this, there is judgment that is coming. There is a disaster is about to come, but because they don't see it, and it seems so far away, they are lulled into a false sense of security. And that is what's happening in our churches today. Young people, you are lulled into a false sense of security because right now you're not seeing the consequences for your sins. Right now you think it's all far away, but one day you will have to stand up to a holy and a righteous God. And if you have not been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and if you have not been washed, and if you're not saved, if you're a fornicator and an adulterer, and you are characterized, your whole life is consumed with these sins, and there's no real change in your life, you're not truly born again, make no mistake, God's judgment is not just going to be revealed one day in the future. It will be, sorry, revealed one day in the future, but make no mistake, God's judgment is building up right now. God's judgment, you are actually storing up, you're accumulating God's wrath. Do you realize that? You persist in your sin in an unrepentant attitude, and if you continue to persist in that way and you never come to repentance and faith in Christ, then the Bible makes it clear you are storing up wrath. It's not happening now, but one day that wrath of God will be released on you if you're not saved. So we have today, and listen, I can speak from experience. I've grown up in a Christian home. I appreciate all of that, but I have many of my peers out there today who say that they're saved, and you can question them and query them, and yes, they're saved, and maybe they are. I don't know. I don't know their hearts. But by their lifestyle, by the fact there's no fruit and the fact they just keep living in rampant fornication and whatever, I wonder if they understand what salvation really is. And I wonder sometimes if they're not on their way to hell and they're in a false sense of security because they prayed some superficial prayer. Listen, you don't get saved by praying a superficial prayer from your mind. You get saved when it comes from your heart and when you turn in humbleness and repentance towards God and you say, God, I've had it with my sin. I want cleansing. I want change. I want you to take my life. That's salvation. So we see the objects of his wrath. The wrath of God cometh, present tense, on the children of disobedience. The Bible says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Listen, if you are here in this room today and you've had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, you've had the privilege of the Word of God and the Gospel, do you know that I believe on the authority of God's Word that you will be in a worse condition on Judgment Day than somebody who's never had that opportunity? Because the Bible said that Christ said to the Pharisees, he said that they would receive the greater damnation. There are degrees of punishment in God's economy. I don't understand how it all works out in practical terms. We know that all unsaved go to hell, but there are degrees of punishment as far as God is concerned, because he told the Pharisees they would see the greater damnation. He told some of those cities that he went and preached to that it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, for those cities. Why? Because they had great light and they rejected that light. And it is a serious thing, young people, listen to me, and not just young people, old alike, but I'm burdened this morning that there could be young people in this room who've been raised with the light of the gospel and you're resting in some superficial foundation and we may not know, the church may not know, your parents may not know what you're doing, but God knows what you're doing, and I believe God is leading me to say some of these things this morning, and you're actually on your way to hellfire. Don't fool yourself this morning. Don't deceive yourself. Fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And you are treasuring up right now. You say, I'll get oh, look, this is all in the future, you know, judgment day and all that. You just keep putting it off in your mind and nothing's happening right now. You are right now under God's judgment and condemnation unless you've sheltered under Calvary's cross. You are right now accumulating and treasuring up and storing up wrath, the wrath of God right now for the day of judgment, and that wrath will be released upon you in justice on judgment day unless you come to the cross and you fall at that cross and you say, God, I'm a sinner and I'm sheltering under the cross. Why? Because the cross was where God's wrath was satisfied. The wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God at Calvary, and Christ Jesus, the sinless and spotless Lamb of God, endured the wrath of God. So much so that the Father, we don't understand it, the Father somehow turned away from the Son, and Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As Martin Luther said, God forsaken of God, who can comprehend it? We can't begin to comprehend it. Christ's cross veiled in darkness for 3 hours to shade the because it was too sacred for human eyes to look upon as he bore the wrath of God. And the only way for you to be saved this morning is if you will shelter under that cross, because Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. But if you stand before God one day unsaved and unregenerate, then God will have no choice but to unleash the righteous wrath that he has against you. For which thing's sake, the wrath of God cometh on, notice there, the children of disobedience. Isn't that an accurate description of the unregenerate state, the unsaved life, children of disobedience? Oh, disobedience isn't a big deal. It is a big deal in God's eyes. What's at the very heart of, what is the very root of sin? Disobedience. What did God say to Adam and Eve in the garden? Thou shalt not, and they did. That's why as parents we should not have a foolish attitude towards disobedience in our children either. I said we should not have a foolish attitude towards disobedience in our children, because disobedience is a big deal in God's eyes. And sin, the Bible says in 1 John 3:4, is the transgression of the law. It's like the law lays out there before you, the God's law, and you deliberately step over that line. That is what sin is. Disobedience. Are you a child of disobedience this morning? Is your life characterized by rebellion against God and against his word? You're a rebel. Listen, when you get saved, you can still struggle at times with the old rebellious nature. I understand that. I live in a sinful body as well, like everybody else. But something happens when you get saved. There's not the same rebellious bent. There can't be. You say you're saved and you're constantly disobeying your parents. You say you're saved and you're just a rebel at heart, and your life just exhibits rebellion against God, rebellion against authority, rebellion against the word of God, and you say you're saved? And so he says, these things, because of these things, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And the implications here for believers is quite clear. Since these are the things that bring God's righteous judgment, doesn't it make sense? They shouldn't be a part of our life. If these are the things that make God's anger hot, if these are the things that kindle his righteous wrath, then what have we as believers got any business being a part of these things? Whether it's physical acts, mental acts, whatever it is, it's all wrong and it's all sinful in the eyes of God, because God sees beyond the act of the body to the intention of the heart, and God sees when you commit adultery in your heart, and God sees that mental fornication and it angers him. It's not right. If you're saved, you won't come under condemnation. I'm not implying that at all, but I'm saying we ought to have the right attitude to these things and put those things to death. We've been united with Christ. We have the power source right there. From that power source of our position in Christ, now do something about it. Did you hear that? I said do something about it. Don't have the idea, oh, well, I'm just waiting on God to do something. No, that's not the correct teaching of Scripture. Here's what I am in Christ. Now get doing something about it. Don't keep being foolish about these types of sins. Have a radical approach to them. And if you are struggling as a believer with these types of sins, then you need to have the right attitude and say, God, by your grace, with your power, I'm going to go and get something done about this. I'm going to move on this. Put it to death. Stamp it out in your life. Remove it. Get rid of it out of your life. Reading a book at the moment, and the name escapes me right now, but it's written by a man who's counseled many thousands of men over the issue of pornography addiction. And he describes two men in that book that both come into his office with the same sort of emotional manifestations, both crying and terribly shattered about what's going on in their lives. But he goes on to tell how that one man was restored to his wife, and this man went on to live the Christian life. The other man went out and just continued to worsen and went away into the world, and to this day has not recovered. Both had the same emotional sort of manifestations of crying and a so-called sorrow over sin. The problem was, one was sorry about the consequences of his sin, the other was sorry about the sin itself, and there is a world of difference in that. True repentance is toward God, because we understand that that sin is an offence to God, and my first, the sorrow that overwhelms my heart in true repentance is that godly sorrow that Paul describes, because it's God-directed. You see, there are a lot of people today who are sorry about the consequences of their sin. That's not repentance. You are sorry about the consequence of this sin. You're sorry about the pollution to your mind. You're sorry about whatever the consequences are to your body or whatever from indulging in those sins. But true repentance comes when you and I are sorry first and foremost over the fact and grieved over the fact that we have offended our God. That's where true repentance is. And it's from that basis that you're going to get victory. And so he says, because of the wrath of God on these things. But then the second thing in verse 7 is because of our past life. He says, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Notice he's referring to the Colossian believers that these types of sins used to be a part of their life. Notice how he describes it, though. It's in the past. He said, you walked sometime in these things. The word walk has the idea of our manner of life. We understand it's a prominent word in Scripture to denote the way we conduct ourselves. We lived in those things. That was our realm of existence. But he says, we're not going to have a part of those things. We need to put those things out of our lives because they were sins that characterized our past. And do you know what? For those who've been saved out of that type of lifestyle, if you had maybe you weren't raised in the privilege of a Christian family and you knew what it was to get out there into the world and indulge all these sins, often you see this a lot more seriously than the foolish young person who's grown up in a godly home who thinks he's missing out on something. If you've been saved out of those things, then we ought to see them for what they are and therefore have not allowed these things, as the apostle says elsewhere, to even be once named amongst us. The past life. These are sins that characterize the unregenerate state. John Phillips in his commentary says, true, a believer can fall. He says he can even wander in the wilderness for many years, but he can never again feel at home living in sinful disobedience to God. Never again can he find in the polluted environment of this world a congenial atmosphere, a native habitat. He can no longer have his life in these things. Once he did, but now he cannot. I think that's a very accurate and balanced statement. Can a believer fall at times? We're not talking about some sort of sinless perfection. We still live in sinful bodies. David, a man after God's own heart, sinned grievously. But as I said, there's a difference between someone who's truly saved in their response to those sins to someone who is not. We can't find ourselves at home anymore in that polluted environment, though we may at times stray from the Lord. We cannot stay there if we're truly born again. So he says, mortify it, put it to death. Therefore, on the basis of the power source that we've been talking about, the tremendous resource, listen, as Christians, we have the sufficiency of Christ on our side to put these sins to death. I mean, wouldn't it be hard? I mean, you think of some of these people out there who are genuinely, as best they can, religious, and they try and outwardly conform to a moral code, but there's no inward life, no inward power to really fulfill that. And I read sometime, 50 years in the Church of Rome, a story about a Catholic priest, and he was a very genuine one, very genuine. But the struggles and he just unmasks what's going on behind that outward exterior. And men who are very sometimes genuinely striving after a life of godliness, but you can't live a life of godliness without God. You can't live the Christian, you can't live a true life of godliness without God. And that's what we've been given in Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the truths of our sufficiency in Christ. We have the death, burial, and resurrection of the believer in union with Christ. And we have that resource. And it's from that basis that we then go on to do these things and to put these things into practice. If you just try and deal with sin in your life without tapping into the power source, you're not going to get very far as a Christian. That's why Christians sometimes fail, because they do the right things. They say, I need to get these things out of my life. It's sinful. I'm saved. My heart's grieved over these things. And they try and strive and strive. But our striving must come from our source of power. Put them to death. Upon these things, the wrath of God comes. And they characterized our previous life. They'd have no part in our lives as believers. In our next lesson, we're going to look at another list of sins, the sins that are often more acceptable in Christian circles: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. These are the acceptable sins of the church. Very often lie not one to another. And he says, I want you to not only put to death, very strong word, kill these other sexual sins, but now I want you to deal with these emotional sins, these sins of the tongue, these other things. You say, boy, there's some heavy road ahead. Listen, chapter 1 and chapter 2 was intended to lead us to this, and we must be faithful to the text of Scripture. But I wonder this morning, how are you doing with that list in verse 5? Let's close our eyes, please, and bow our heads. I want to ask very two simple questions. Firstly, have you sheltered from God's wrath at Calvary? Have you truly been born again? Has there been a time in your life where you were truly sorry for your sin and you turned in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? You looked to Him, the one who bore all your sin, and you said, Lord, I can't save myself. The Bible makes that clear. Nobody is going to be saved through good works. But Lord, I cast myself completely upon Thee. And I come to You in humility and faith and ask You to save me. Is there anybody like that today that would say, Pastor, I'm not 100% sure I'm saved, but I'd like to deal with that today. Would there be anyone like that today? I'd like to ask you just to quietly raise your hand and put it back down. I'm not going to call you out, ask you to join the church, embarrass you, but I want to pray for you and I want to help you if I can. Is there anybody here today? Say, Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved. Maybe I'm not sure and I need to deal with that. Is there anybody at all? Just slip your hand up and put it back down. Pastor, I'm not sure. If I'm honest with myself, I believe if I was to die right now, God's wrath would be kindled against me, because I've never truly sheltered under the blood. I've never been cleansed, truly cleansed by the blood of Christ and been saved. Is there anybody here today that say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I'm saved, but I want to be sure today? Would you just pop your hand up quietly, put it back down? I'd like to help you if I can. Believer, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. This is personal between you and God. I don't want to know about the secret sins of your heart. I'm here to counsel you and help you if I can. If you want that help, absolutely. But you know, and God knows, if you are entertaining a perverse lust in your life, as we've seen, it can go beyond the act to thoughts, intentions, lustful spirit, lustful eyes. Would you this morning say, God, with your help, and on the basis of my union with Thee, on the basis of my position in Christ, with your grace and your power, I will put these things to death in my life. Would you just say that to the Lord from your heart as a believer? Say, Lord, with your help, I am committed to putting these things, to seeing these things rendered powerless and removed from my life. Father, we thank you for the patience of your people this morning in hearing the word of God. And Lord, it has not been an easy message to preach, but Lord, it is in your word. And Lord, we cannot skip over what you have given us in your word. And Lord, we thank you again this morning that you have not left us alone to put these things into practice. Lord, if it was just up to our strength, Lord, if it was up to our own power, Lord, we would fail immediately in trying to even obey these commands. But Lord, we have seen again this morning that this command flows out of all the riches we have in Christ. How we thank you for how you've blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit who is able to empower us to put these things to death, to mortify the deeds of the body. We thank you, Lord, for all the truths upon which we can reckon in our minds. Lord, you've given us the resources, but help us now to enact our will, as it were, and say, Lord, I will to do your will. And Lord, I'm going to, by your grace and with your power and from that position, do something about this sin in my life. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.